You will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. We'll pick up the reading in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by whatever joint, every joint supplies according to its effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We will continue our study on Christ's vision for a healthy church. What is the model? What does Christ prescribe? Well, he tells you here this morning. It's very interesting. You ask people, you poll them, you talk to them and say, well, how would you grow a healthy church? There's a lot of ideas out there floating around, isn't there? Maybe you have some as well. But how well grounded are they upon the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he tells you very precisely, very clearly how he wants his church to be grown. So we're going to continue this study where Paul gives us the instructions concerning how to build up and mature the body of Christ. And my prayer is that as a body, we would take seriously the instructions that are given to us here. My prayer is that any activity that prevents you from being about the cause of Christ within this area, you would learn to discipline and give them up. You would learn to discipline yourself and make the growth and the edification of Christ's body a priority. Because it's a priority to Christ, it has to be a priority for you. It's not my agenda, it's Christ's agenda. Christ has blessed his body with members, which is you and myself. He has distributed his gifts, his talents, that are to be used not for selfish gain, but for the building up of the body. I hope you can see this as you meditate upon this passage. What is the intent of the gifts that he has distributed? It's for the building up of the body. There's really no other reason for them. And so as you read through this section, you need to understand this is not good advice. This is not something that you can decide, well, I might take that on. I might decide to do it. It's not optional. This is Christ giving us instructions. So if you're in the body of Christ, there's an expectation that you're involved with the body of Christ, that you're involved with Christ's agenda, and you are following this out. Christ expects that the members of his body make his body a priority, especially when it comes to building her up. We have looked in verses 11 and 12, just by quickly by way of review. And he himself, talking about Christ himself did this. What did he do? Well, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did he do this? For the equipment of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so here Paul teaches us that Christ gives offices within the church to equip the saints. Who are the saints? Those who have been set aside by God for his service. A saint is one who has been saved. They are holy based upon their virtue of being in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are holy. There's not a set of Christians that are, well, they're just Christians. And then there's another group that are the holy ones. If you are in Christ, you are holy. And the reason why that's important, because even though the Protestant church seems to rebel and push away Romish thinking, this idea has actually infiltrated the Protestant church. Because there's this dichotomy that's been created within the church that says, well, there's a few that should be doing the work of the many. There's a few that have been designated the holy ones, and we're just the laity. Well, that's not even a biblical concept. That's not even a biblical term. If you are in Christ, you are a holy one. Christ has distributed his gifts. And as a holy one, remember, what makes you holy is because of your union in Christ and that you have been set aside to the service of God. So if you profess Christ, you're a holy one. And the reason why this is important, the reason why we labor for almost a complete sermon on this, is that all the instructions given to the saints belong to you. And to myself. All right. What happens when a church adopts a Western view of the church? And the Western view of the church is that, you know, the members of the body can do their own thing without any regard to the body. Well, what happens when that takes place? Well, the body becomes dysfunctional. Remember we gave the example. Well, what happens if in your body, your arm decides to just check out and do its thing, and a foot goes over there and does its thing? And it's disassociated from the rest of the body, and it's disassociated from the head, which is Christ Himself. I think I've given this example before, but you've seen, I don't know, when I used to work in the hospital, and you see these people with these neuromuscular diseases where the head can no longer communicate with the muscles in the body, and those muscles are doing their own thing. It's very painful to watch. It's a very disturbing sight. But isn't that what the church in Western, in the United States in particular, that's what it looks like. Everyone's doing his own thing without any regard to being with the head and in regard to being with the rest of the body. So when members begin to pull away, certainly there are signs that there's a problem with the individual, that soul himself or herself. But also there's an issue with not understanding how Christ intends for each member of the body to be about the business of building one another up. So the question for you is, how are you using your gifts to build the body up? How do you intend to be more involved in the lives of those who sit around you? You do look around you. You do realize this is your eternal family. How are you making them a priority in your life? You will spend the rest of eternity with them. Well, maybe that irritates you. I don't know, but that's a glorious thought. That you get to participate for all eternity praising God. It should start here. These are not just names on a roster and a church membership roster. These are members of the body of Christ. Now, it's amazing to me the number of books that are out there on church growth. Pastors and church leaders will pay a lot of money to go to seminars. They'll pay a lot of money to go to conferences or buy books to learn how to grow the church. But really, I mean, if you just plopped here and you just planted on this verse for a while and you just thought about what Paul's saying or what Christ is saying through Paul, it's pretty straightforward what he's saying. So we have instructions from Christ on how to mature and grow his body. And it's amazing to me how many opinions there are out there about how the body should be built up, but it doesn't really even include this. Maybe you're guilty of this. Maybe you have a lot of ideas about how the church should be grown and matured. Well, that's good if you're starting with a foundational passage like this and you start from there to begin to explore those ideas. But if you're not starting from the foundation of the Scriptures, then that's just carnal reasoning. And so this is not where we should start. If we don't have the Scriptures as our foundation for how to equip and build up the body, then really what we're doing is we're relegated down to personal opinions, carnal ideas, or the latest worldly philosophies that have crept into the church. And you think, well, that seems reasonable. But if it's not Christ's program, it's not His agenda, if it's not His thoughts on this, then it's wrong. And so we must go back to Christ's instructions. We must take His instructions and apply them here. And this is why we're spending so much time looking at what I would consider a pretty critical section here. So if you have ideas on how to build up the church, but you really haven't spent time meditating on this section, then your ideas are probably going to be flawed. They're going to be erroneous, and they're not going to produce the fruits that Christ is looking for. Now, last week we moved into verse 13. Notice what he says. So the program here that Christ is laying out for you is there's this continual business of equipping and building, equipping and building. The saints are always being equipped. Why? So that they may be about the business of building up. When does it end? Well, according to verse 13, till we all come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So when does it end? Well, as long as we have life and breath, we're going to be doing this. When there's unity in the faith, when there is a knowledge, and we'll deal with this word knowledge in just a moment, what he's talking about here, to a knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right. So we started last week looking at verse 13. The building up of the saints involves this twofold objective. Christ desires that his body should be brought to a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so from this, we'll experience maturity, a loving testimony. All of this takes place when these two objectives are being pursued and when they're met. And so there's something that Paul is teaching us here that is the aim, it's the goal. You know, if you're one of those kind of guys that are goal-oriented, objective-oriented, well, here it is. Write it down. Here's your goal. Unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. You should see it in your own life. You should desire to see it in your own life. You should desire to see it in your family. And you should desire to see it here within this assembly. Now, there's something that Paul is teaching us here about all this. He wants to see this. This is something we must purpose to do. This is something that each member must purpose to do. The body is to be built up with this purpose in mind. namely the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about the unity of faith. Let me just review this real quickly with you. The unity of the faith does not refer to your personal subjective faith. It's not talking about that. We're not talking about our personal faith or our trust. What we're talking about is something that's objective. We're talking about the faith. There's a definite article in there. Remember what I told you. The guideline, as you read through the Scriptures, is whenever you see the word faith preceded by the definite article, almost all the time, not always, but almost all the time, it's referring to the objective faith that's been handed down once for all to the saints. This is why Jude would say, for example, in verse 3, we must contend, struggle, agonize for the faith that has been handed down to the saints. So Jude says we are to contend for the faith. We're to struggle like an athlete with an all-out determination to win. Here Paul says we're to come to a unity of the faith. And so we need to understand that there's no maturity within a given body of believers if there's not this growing in the unity of the faith. There is a connection. If you go out there and you look at it, you see churches that are growing in maturity. There's always a connection as they are growing together in the unity of the faith. And when they stop growing in the unity of the faith, they stop maturing. Churches that study together, churches that grow in the knowledge of the faith, they will mature. Churches where the members do their own thing and everything they study, if they study at all, is separate from the body, the core body of believers, will not experience the kind of maturity that Paul is talking about here. Finally, unity in the faith does not mean you just study, but you also apply. There's always, as you read through the Scriptures and you look out, you know, you look at these phrases, the faith, the doctrine, all these things that are handed down, there's always an expectation, there's obedience with it. In fact, you know, we've looked at Hebrews 5 several times. Why is it that the writer of Hebrews is chastising the readers of his letter in Hebrews 5? He says, I want to talk about some of these deeper things, but I can't. You're still on milk. And why are you still on milk? Because you're not applying what you know. And he says, so we got to go back and review the fundamental, the rudimentary principles of the faith. And because you're not applying what you know, you're not maturing. Remember, he chastised me. He says, you ought to be teachers by now. You ought to be out there teaching these things. But you can't teach them. Why? Because you're not applying them. You see, it's not an intellectual issue here. It's always spiritual. And when there's sin and there's disobedience in line, it's very difficult to teach these things if you're not applying them in your own lives. So we looked at the importance last week. The New Testament places on the doctrine that Christ has handed down. And so when there's no unity around the doctrine, there will be no maturity. And so how do we facilitate that around here? I send you out a letter each week telling you exactly what we're studying and what we're going to be going through. You know, Monday morning is what you're supposed to be studying. How many of you prepare? How many of you prepare to hear Monday morning by reading ahead and preparing your boys? How many of you prepare for Wednesday to hear the word on Hebrews that we've been going through? Or when we were in Psalms, how many of you prepare? How many of you made that a discipline and a habit? How many of you, when we are going through Romans, we're reading ahead, preparing your family to hear about Romans? How many of you have been meditating on Ephesians 4, preparing your families to hear this sermon? Think about all the avenues and opportunities that are here to be equipped and how you can grow in the unity of the faith. And you say, well, you know, I've been sick, or, you know, I've got to go to work. Okay, that's fine. Do you know most of the stuff that we do is put out there for you to go back in here and grow together with the body? How many of you do that? So when there's this cavalier cowboy attitude of, I don't have to do what you listen to what you listen to and do what you do. Okay, well then there's this issue of unity in the faith is not going to happen. If your desire is to study and do your own thing, and once again, this is not saying you can't go study other issues. There may be things you need to deal with within your own family. We're not precluding that. What we're saying is this purpose attitude of, I'm not going to study what you study. I'm not going to go along with the rest of the body. That's what we're talking about. There will be no maturity when there's no unity of the faith. Do you understand the principle? Also, ask yourself, we've talked about this in the past. When you think about the conversations that take place on the Lord's Day around the table or the different times of fellowship, are they geared around the Word? Are they geared around what the Lord Jesus Christ has shown and grown you throughout the week? or does it get around your work and your hobbies? I mean, be honest. This is not me here scolding you about this. This is me bringing an awareness to you that, wow, did I not have anything to bring? Did I not have one thing to bring to the body this week? Did I not study anything that was in the email? Think about the catechism. Did I not do anything with my children on the catechism to instruct them that would have any benefit to anybody else? You see how easy it is to veer away from this pattern? And so when there's no growing in the unity of the faith, there is no maturity. And we're off course in what Christ has prescribed for His body. And I think it's just a given. If you're not around, that can't happen. But the issue here is that let's just start somewhere. Let's just start with this attitude that if you want to see unity of the faith, there's got to be some element, some dynamic in your own personal walk where you're studying what the rest of the body is studying. Okay? That's the pattern. That's how we grow in the unity of the faith. That's what it looks like. If we want to experience joy and growth and maturity, there must be an humble attitude of looking out for the interest of others. Turn over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Well, how do you become like-minded if everything you do is at opposition to what the rest of the body is doing? So he wants you to be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Do you see the whole idea of oneness? Now remember the example I gave you of the dysfunctional body where the arm's doing his own thing, the leg's doing his own thing, right? That can't happen. If you're disconnected from the head and you're not part of the body, then these things we're talking about to you could sound foreign to you. But as you become plugged in with your head, as you're being plugged in with the body, and you're going along with the body and growing with them, you're going to see the maturity that Paul's talking about take place. And it may be a challenge for some of you to visualize what this even looks like because, you know, let's be honest, some of the churches some of us have come from, including myself, they've not always been ideal. We've been bombarded with a Western view of how the church should be run, and we've gotten away from the plumb line, the standard, the foundation. But there are some churches I could show you where some of this happens and you see them growing, not perfectly, but we do see them growing in maturity when they're growing in the unity of the faith. Paul goes on to say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, and let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for what? The interests of others. Okay. So why do you study with the rest of the body? Why do you grow with the rest of the body? Because you have their interest in mind. And when you grow together, there will be maturity. There will be a mutual building up, and it's for your own mutual edification. Now turn back to Ephesians 4. So we've dealt with this issue of the unity of the faith last week. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go listen to it. Be part of the rest of the body. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, he says. So Paul tells us the result of following God's pattern for building his church is attaining the knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge comes from the Greek word epignosis, which refers to a full knowledge. One that is correct. One is that accurate. And so this kind of knowledge of Christ comes from prayer and faithful study and obedience to God's word. And it also comes as you surround yourself with other like-minded believers. Do you see the importance of the body? Turn over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, look at verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things, this is Paul speaking, loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. My Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and to count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ and the righteousness, which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now, it's interesting. There's a lot there, but the thing I wanted to point out to you is that when Paul's writing this, he's in prison and he's been in the ministry for quite some time. He's experienced quite a bit. But Paul still says, I still want to know more about Christ. I want to know Him more. I'm not satisfied with my knowledge of Him yet. So he's seeking to grow in a deeper knowledge of the Son of God, which will be a lifelong pursuit for all true Christians. The person who professes to be a Christian but has no true desire to get to know Christ, I think, is only deceiving himself. The true believer that has been redeemed by Christ wants to get to know Christ. And so Paul writes in Ephesians that the goal of being equipped and is to build up the body of Christ until when? Until there's a unity of the faith. We're growing together. We're growing in the faith together. And then we're also coming to a thorough knowledge of Christ. That's the way I translate that word, epignosis. Turn to John 10. John 10, look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and notice what Christ says, I know them. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because when Christ says he knows them, he's not saying, well, I just know your identity. I know your name. I know your face because I see you once a week, right? I mean, this is a challenge, I think, for large churches, isn't it? Is that they come and say, man, I see you out in public. Yeah, I know you. I know your face. I know but that's not what Christ is talking about here, is he? There's an intimate knowledge here. And this is how he wants us to know him. And so the question for you is, do you know him in such a way? Do you know him in such a way that you would know how to respond and to conduct yourself in the different situations that you find yourself in throughout the course of your life? Think for a moment. How well do you know Christ? Go back over to Hebrews 2. How well do you know Christ? Remember verse 10? Do you know his ways? Do you know his ways for successful living? Victorious living? Well, notice what he says in verse 10. For it was fitting for him for whom all are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now think about the context of this chapter. The author reminds us that the captain of our salvation has paved the way for us. Paved the way for us in what way, though? Well, remember, he is a pioneer, as it were, to show us how to achieve victory. How did Christ achieve victory? It was through his sufferings. He's laid out the way. He's a pioneer for us. So the question for you is, do you know Christ in such a way that you could follow in his footsteps? Do you know him in such a way that you could achieve victory through his means? Do you know how to be exalted? Christ has paved the way for us. He has shown you the way to receive exaltation through humiliation. Does that sound foreign to you? Could it be, if it does sound foreign to you, when I say sound foreign to you, I'm sure you've heard it because I've taught on this quite a bit. But I'm talking about, does it sound foreign to you by just the way you conduct your life? Well, if it sounds foreign to you, could it be that maybe you don't know him the way you should? Maybe you're not familiar with his ways. Maybe you should think about, what is the last time you read through the Gospels just to see how Christ behaved himself in the different situations he found himself in? What are you teaching your children concerning the ways of Christ? Do you teach them at all? What is the example you're showing them? Are you teaching them to be self-reliant, arrogant, self-exaltating in your own ways? How are you teaching them to know Christ and follow in his ways, to follow in his footsteps? So, for example, when a conflict arises within your life, have you taught them the ways of the world, or have you taught them the ways of Christ to resolve a conflict? What have you taught them? And so I think depending on how you respond to a question like that is going to determine whether you've set them up for success or failure within the kingdom of Christ. Let me get you to look at another text. How well do you know Christ? Well, I give you an example that Christ has shown us he's paved the way to achieve victory, and it's through humiliation. We find exaltation through humiliation. We humble ourselves. Go to Hebrews 3. Look at verse 1. Do you know Christ in this way? Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful. It's interesting that this writer is writing to persecuted believers, and, you know, his instructions to these persecuted believers is, well, just consider Christ. How would you instruct somebody that came to you and said, you know what, I'm about to lose my life. I've been professing Christ and they want me to change my mind or lose my life. Well, this writer says, have you considered Christ? Have you considered his example? I want you to think about Christ, and I'm going to dig into this a little bit deeper. Christ here is portrayed as a faithful. He's faithful as the apostle. He's faithful as the high priest. And so it's a blessing to consider Christ, how He carried out His ministry with perfect faithfulness to His Father. Never do you read of Christ making an apology, going to the temple to offer sacrifices for personal sins. In every way, He was faithful to the Father. He was faithful in the example that the author is going to give here in chapter 3 is that He was faithful as a steward over the household of God. He was faithful to His calling. And so you say, well, that's interesting. Yeah, He was the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes sense. He was faithful. But what's the practical application of this theology? You're to follow in His footsteps. You're to mimic Him. You're to be a faithful steward as well. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. Hold your place here. I'm going to come back to Hebrews. But go back over to 1 Corinthians 4. In verse 2, Paul tells us this. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found what? Faithful. As stewards, Paul makes it clear that we are to be characterized by faithfulness. Why? Because we're to mimic Christ. We're to follow in His footsteps. And so, as our great example, Jesus is just that way. He was faithful. He was faithful in all of His duties. He was faithful in all of His tasks. Christ was faithful to perform the works of God the Father that God the Father sent Him to do. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Let me show you something. In verse 5, we read this. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said. You ever thought about what Christ said as He starts coming into the world? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells you, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it is written of Me to do Your will, O God. That's what he was thinking. What was Christ thinking when He came into the world? To do the will of the Father. He was faithful in that way. Remember, that's why He's the apostle. He's the great apostle. Why, in what way is Christ the apostle? Well, go back to the Greek word. The word apostle means one who has been sent with a commission. Christ was sent with a commission by God the Father. And the writer of Hebrews says He was faithful in every way. In every encounter, Jesus always, not even just His deeds, but even the very words He spoke were commanded by the Father and He spoke them. Turn to John 7. Let me give you some things to back that up. Now he's saying, I'm losing you. Where are you going with all this? Remember, we got to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you know Him in this way? John 7. John 7. Look at verse 16. And Jesus answered to them and said, My doctrine is not mine. Now that's an interesting paradoxical statement. My doctrine is not mine. Well, what is he talking about? But it's Him who sent me. Right? So the doctrine that Christ brought was the very doctrine of God the Father that sent Him. Turn to John 12. So everything that Jesus said, everything He taught, was an act of obedience to the Father. Because the Father sent Him, He gave Him the doctrine to teach. Not only that, but in John 12, look at verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Everything that Christ said was commanded by God the Father. And the writer of Hebrews says He was faithful in this. God commanded Jesus how to speak. So we've got to go back to this question. Have we achieved Ephesians 4, where we're in the unity of the faith and we have a knowledge, a thorough knowledge is what that word is trying to get you to understand, of Jesus Christ? Are you so in tune with the Son that your words are even guided by Him? If we're honest, we need help in this area. That even my tongue has not been bridled by Him yet. I must bring my tongue under His dominion. That's how well I got to know Him. And I was struck by this as I thought about it. What were the disciplines that made Christ successful? You say, well, He was the Son of God. Well, sure He was the Son of God, but think about what you're saying here. He was fully man. What made this man successful was that he knew the Word. But not only did he know the Word, what kind of priority and premium did he put on prayer and communion with God the Father? I think far higher than I do. And if you were honest, you'd say far higher than you do. And this is why we don't know Him the way we should know Him. And this is where the body comes in as well, to encourage one another to know Christ in this kind of way. Turn to John 14. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So how faithful was Christ to the commission that God gave him? He was faithful even to his words. Turn to John 17. Look at verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. God the Father gave him a work to do. Christ says, I finished it. I'm going to complete it. And the writer of Hebrews says he was faithful. Look at verse 26. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it that you, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So it doesn't matter where we're talking about conduct, attitudes of love. Now, this is interesting. Think about people within your own household. Brothers, sisters. You know them pretty well, right? And sometimes because you know them, it's difficult to love on them, isn't it? But Christ knows them way more than you do, and he still loves them. We need to know Christ. We need to know Christ in such a way that I don't know why he loves my brother. I don't know why he loves my sister, but he does, and he knows them better than I do. So that ought to affect my attitude, what I say to them, how I conduct myself around them. So it doesn't matter whether we're talking about conduct, attitude, motives, words. They were all governed by God the Father. And the author of Hebrews, turn back to Hebrews 3 now. The author of Hebrews wants me to understand that Jesus was a faithful steward. So he says in Hebrews 3, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in his own house. Now, the reason why we can trust Christ is because he never failed the will of God. And this is why Paul would say, for example, imitate me as I what? As I imitate Christ. So there's an expectation that we are to imitate Christ. Christ is not another fallible leader for us to follow. He is perfectly and faithfully the one who gives us the example to follow after. So he follows the will of God because he knew the will of God. He saw the importance of being in the presence of God. That's a discipline we must learn if we desire to see Ephesians 4 carried out here. So how well do you know Christ? Can you follow in his footsteps? Do those within your household, do they ever study out Christ to learn his ways? Maybe you learn of Christ so that you can figure out how to get out of an argument. Maybe you study about Christ for all kinds of reasons. But do you study him to know his ways, to follow his example, to have his attitude, to have his cause, to make a priority his priorities, to make preeminent what he thinks should be preeminent? So there's a lot of work. And it's interesting, Christ gives us his spirit, but he also gives us his body. And with those working together, as you give yourself individually to prayer, to studying the Word, then as we come together collectively, we mutually benefit. You see how it works? I don't think it's complicated, but I think it does require commitment, and I think it does require sacrifice at times of things that maybe I want to do, but it's not necessarily beneficial for you. Maybe I have to give up some things that I enjoy from time to time. And the same goes for you as well. So I see that Christ is faithful. Let's ask the question this way. Do you know Christ so well? Are you so committed to him that when you understand, it's going to cost you a lot to follow in his footsteps? Think about Christ for a moment. Did it cost Christ anything to follow in the footsteps of, or follow the lead of his Father? Think about John the Baptist, to speak the truth. Did it cost John the Baptist anything? Cost him everything. It cost John the Baptist his head. It cost Christ his life. And so what he lost in this temporal world was certainly more than compensated when he received the crown of life. Think about what Christ purchased and what he gained through his sufferings and through his death. Think about what Paul, there at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, when he tells you, I'm ready to receive the crown of life. I've run the race. All these saints that we read about, their desire was to honor the Father no matter what it cost them. With respect to Christ, he knew the Father so well that he could be called faithful. What about you? Are you willing to even do the simple things, even though it may cost you much? Are you willing to tell the truth no matter what it costs you? At times it costs you quite a bit. Are you willing to speak the truth? Are you willing to tell the truth? You're in a difficult situation, and I don't know if I should say anything. And children, this is really difficult for you, isn't it? Because sometimes when you tell the truth, you may have to give up something. When the truth comes out, you may not get to do what you wanted to do. So you must learn to speak the truth. All these things are important. How well do you know Christ? All this matters. What would Christ have done in a similar situation? This is how well you need to know him. Is your knowledge of Christ such that you could follow in his footsteps? Turn back over to Ephesians 4. I mean, these are a few examples, and I suspect that we could give a lot more if we just started thinking through it, and you could do it as well. So, fathers, I'd encourage you to take this idea of how well you and your family knows Christ and his ways and start laying out these examples. Because you're confronted, some of you guys are confronted with scenarios and situations I'm not confronted with, and just like me, I find myself in things that you may not. How am I to respond? You know the situations that you get yourself into. Or what comes across your pathway each day. Think ahead. Plot and plan with the captain of your salvation about what you should be doing when that situation comes your way. Don't let it catch you off guard. Be ready. Be ready to respond. And be ready for the consequences in responding in a way that brings glory to God. This is how we mature. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Remember, we've been called to one body. Therefore, we are just to walk in unity. We are to walk worthy of the call that we have from God. And this unity, this building up, happens when we know Christ, according to Paul. And so this word knowledge is something that comes from experience. This is not some vague or distant kind of knowledge. It's not knowing about. This refers to the fact that you know Christ. And this is important for us as a body as we desire to see growth here and maturity. We must be about the business of knowing Christ. It's not enough to know facts, but we must know him personally. And as we get to know him, we imitate him. And we should encourage one another to this end, and we should be praying for one another to this end. It's easy for you to sit there and criticize and say, well, you know, boy, that person's not acting like Christ at all, and just criticize and then go and, you know, air it out somewhere else. But it's something quite different to pray for them, isn't it? In the South, we're very good. We've been accustomed to learn how to air these things out. But not so much given to prayer about it, are we? So if we want to see maturity in this idea of knowing Christ, we must pray for one another. But you also got to be involved in one another's lives. We should encourage one another to this end. And so what I want you to see is when we read chapter 4 here in Ephesians is that it cannot happen if we're not knowledgeable in Christ, if we don't know him. If you don't have a knowledge of the Son of God, we cannot bring about the kind of perfection that Christ, or that Paul is talking about here. So growing in the knowledge of Christ is critical for your walk as a believer. And we need to understand that it's a great privilege to know God. Do you see it that way? Do you see that it is a great privilege to know the God of the universe, Yahweh? Or do you see it as, oh, another thing, I got to memorize something else? That's not the attitude of someone whose soul has been redeemed. It's a great privilege to get to know God. There are great blessings that come from knowing God. And when we think of, think about it for a moment. Think about the despair of the unbeliever. And the despair of the unbeliever comes from the fact that they don't know God in a salvific way. They're without hope in this world since they do not know him. So what a privilege it is to know God and to receive his salvific work. So if we didn't know God, we wouldn't know why we were here, where we're going, what life is all about. He is so good to us just to let us get to know him. So how important is it to know God? Well, turn to John 17. I hope this is a review for some of you, but I want to go back over this. How important is it to know God? John 17:3 tells us. John 17:3 says this, and this is eternal life, All right. So everybody's writing down, what's eternal life? That you may know you, that they may know you. Christ is praying that this, that you may know God. This is eternal life. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life, it means to know God. So how important is it? It's life eternal. Turn to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, look at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. Now highlight it, that he understands and knows me. What should you glory in? The fact that you get to know God. That's a great privilege. There is nothing else to glory in other than glory in God and glory in the fact that you get to know Him. Glory in this fact, Jeremiah says. God says, you better glory in the fact that you get to know me. It's a high privilege. So are you willing to give up everything you have in order to know God? The question is, what's preventing you from getting to know Him? Turn to Hosea 6. Hosea 6. God says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God says, you need to understand one thing as you're going through, you know, all your religious offerings, all your sacrifices, all these things that's going on. I need you to understand that you need to desire to know me. So how important is it to know God? It's life eternal. It's pretty important, right? And I want to make sure we're discerning here. It's not knowing facts. It's not just that, right? I mean, we got to know certain things about God in a factual kind of way. But it's more than that. And it's a relationship. God desires to dwell with you. So what's the impact of knowing God? Well, I'll tell you what. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Let me give you one more thing to chew on. Jeremiah 31. Now, as we go to the Lord's table this afternoon to celebrate the institution of the new covenant, I want you to see what God says about this. Behold the days, Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. So there's something new going on here, right? In the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will, notice the certainty there, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, verse 34 is key here, isn't it? No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, say, know the Lord. Why? For they shall know me. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And then he says this, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's the blessing and the benefit for all new covenant members. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's table, is that our sins have been forgiven. He won't remember them anymore. But also he says, they'll know me. You see, you could be under the old covenant, couldn't you? And as long as you had a mark in the flesh, you could be a member in the old covenant. Never know anything about God. Not so in the new covenant. He says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. I'm going to write my law in your mind and in your heart. That's the blessing. That's the beauty of the new covenant. That's what we celebrate here. So what's the impact of knowing God? Well, I think there's several things. Number one, the impact of knowing God is that it's going to humble your mind. When you stand before God and you read His Word and you're in prayer with Him and you begin to get to know Him, it must humble you. If you're more arrogant as you go along, you're more self-reliant in your thinking, you're more cavalier in your behaviors with respect to the things of God, then that's going to be a challenging way to defend that you know Him. So if you think, I don't need any more training, no more equipping, I don't need to be involved in building up, I don't need any of this stuff here, your mind's not been humbled. And you don't know Him. The one that knows God is the one that says, I want to know His ways, I want to know His instructions, I want to know how He wants me to do His business, and I'm going to then be about His business. Number two, it will improve your mind so that you, and it'll improve the way you think. In other words, when we pursue and come to know God, it will bring more clarity in your thinking. It will bring discipline to your thinking. It will sanctify your mind. It'll beautify your thoughts. It gives your mind more direction as you pursue God. So if your mind is undisciplined, is untrained, bring it under the authority of God and learn to train and discipline your mind as you become to know God. Number three, it expands your mind. In other words, you have more to think about as you begin to know God. And, there's several pastors and stuff that I enjoy spending some time with just to, work with them and get to know them. And it's interesting. I've asked this question to all of them, and it's the same way. But as you begin to study more and more over the years, God and His ways, you don't have less to think about. You have more to think about. So does that describe you? My mind is challenged every time I approach His Word. Next, it will console your mind. When you're going through a difficult time, the only thing that will console your mind is the knowledge of God. Despite my best efforts to console you, the only thing in the most difficult, trying of times is the knowledge of God. And so this is important for you to understand. And let me just say this. The time to get to know God is not necessarily during the trial. Now, He may use a trial to bring you to Himself. So don't misunderstand what I'm telling you there. But if you want to be able to go through a trial like Paul and these other guys do, with when James talks about doing this with all joy, that just seems so odd to me. But it makes all the sense in the world when you know God. But if you don't know Him, the trial's not, you're not going to be able to behave and you're not going to be able to respond appropriately. And you won't be consoled. It's hard to console someone who doesn't know God during a trial. Next, it will grant you great energy for God. People who are not able to live strong, consecrated Christian lives, you can typically trace that back to not knowing God. Now, listen, I'm not talking about somebody who's going through an acute illness, where it comes upon you all of a sudden. And, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the guy who chronically just has no zeal, energy, passion for God whatsoever, ever. Okay? Well, you can typically trace that back to not knowing God. I mean, you think about some of the heroes of the faith. A lot of them had all kinds of physical ailments, but they were always able to persevere through and accomplish all kinds of things for God, even deny themselves much rest. So it'll grant you great energy for God. Next, it will give you wisdom and direction from God. Your life will no longer run in circles, but God will give you direction when you become to get to know Him. This is what I think is guiding Christ throughout all of His days. That He knows God in such a way that He spends time. He understands the importance of spending time in the presence of God. He knew that He had to retreat at times away from the crowd. Not just to rest His body, but to feed and nurture His mind. To stay in tune with the will of the Father. So they could hear His thoughts and know His ways and speak His words. And I think it's important for us that we get to know God in such a way. Next, it'll give you great boldness before man and God. With respect to man, many times a lot of Christians kind of want to back down at times when it comes to testifying about God. But isn't it interesting? That might describe a lot of you. When you first came to know Christ, I know one of the biggest things I feared was like, man, I got to share the gospel. I got to get in somebody's, I got to go there and talk to them. But it's interesting as I've grown and I've gotten to know God more and more, that's less and less of an issue. And you may find that yourself, that as you've grown in knowing God and getting to know Him and His ways and His expectations, that kind of stuff doesn't really bother you. The fear of man gets less and less and less in your life. Okay? And what I see is that it grants you this idea of you don't really care what they say or think. Now, it doesn't mean you're any less sensitive. You really are become more sensitive towards the things of God. But you're not too much sensitive anymore about what man thinks. Okay? So not only do we see great boldness before men, but as you get to know God, it also gives you great boldness to go before God. We have a confidence, for example, that no one can lay anything to my charge because of Christ's work for me. My confidence is that Christ stands with me. He pleads for me. He gives me His Spirit. And so there's a confidence and boldness that nothing can separate me from the love of God because of what God has done for me. And when I know God, I can stand in that boldness with all the surety in the world. Why? Well, we just learned earlier that Christ has been faithful. He was faithful to His Father while He was here, and He's faithful to His Father even now as He brings many petitions and prays for you without ceasing. He sustains you. He upholds you. And so there's great boldness to go before the Father. Next, as we get to know God, there's great contentment in God. So are you content? No matter what life throws at you, have you learned to become content in God? If everyone around you were to abandon you or to treat you in a way you didn't like, can you still be content? I mean, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who stood in the face of persecution. But their response is incredible, isn't it? They knew God and they were content with the outcome of being thrown into the fiery furnace. Or think of Paul, who is in prison writing letters of encouragement to the church to have joy, even though he's been beaten and the prison systems there were not known for pampering the ones who stayed there. How could he have such contentment in those circumstances? Well, he knew God. And so if your life is one of misery for those around you because you're one endless complaint and murmuring after another, then that tells me you have no contentment in God and you have no joy. And I would argue you could tie that to not knowing God. When you know God, you see that there are no reasons for complaint. So one of the areas in my life that I see is to learn to be content in God. And as I've looked back over my own life, that contentment grows as my knowledge of God continues to grow. Where there's stagnation or there's this idea of not staying in tune with Him, not being in His Word, then what do you think typically follows? Murmuring, complaining, belly aching. You know, the kind of stuff that nobody wants to be around, right? But if that describes you habitually, continuously, there's a real issue there. But as your knowledge of God grows, that kind of stuff goes away because you can learn to be content no matter what He throws at you. And you say, well, I don't believe you. Well, read of the saints in the Scriptures. Read of the saints in history. Because they've given us a great pattern. Look at Christ. Christ was not one walk through a valley of lilies. But we never read of Him complaining and murmuring. He was content with the Father's will for him. Finally, if you know God, it'll grant you great zeal. Do you lack zeal? Then you can typically trace it back to not knowing God. Those in the Bible, those in history that had a great zeal for the things of God appear to know their God. So when it comes to knowing God, the thing I want you to take away is that there's a real personal change that comes to those who know God. And so we must know about God, but we must know Him intimately. We must not be characterized by a life of, you know, discontentment, no joy. We must not know God in such a way that we're content to live a life of habitual disobedience, because that's not following in Christ's footsteps. And so I don't think there's any way for you to be strong in the Lord if you don't know Him. And so as we pursue the knowledge of God, we need to make sure we're doing this for the right reasons. We are here to pursue God so that we know it brings Him glory. We understand that as we get to know God, it sanctifies us. And then the other thing that Paul wants us to see there in Ephesians 4 is that as we get to know God, it enables us to build up the body of Christ. So here's the question. Are you here for just to gain more head knowledge? Are you here to just, you know, out of curiosity's sake? I wonder what God is like. I mean, I'm not interested in following Him, but I just want to know what He's like. Well, you need to search yourself to identify these tendencies within yourself. Understand that pride and conceit are the very opposite of knowing God. God puts the proud down, but He exalts the humble. And if the pursuit of God makes you proud, conceited, self-reliant, then you're not going to have a real relationship and true fellowship with Him. So the way we combat this tendency is to take every truth we learn about God to meditation, to praise, to prayer, and to obedience. Can you take every truth that you've learned and can you begin to take it to obedience? Take what you learn here. Meditate on these truths. Be able to preach these truths to yourself. And so if you approach this correctly, then you're going to find your time in studying and knowing the Lord and being in His presence very profitable for your life. But if you're here and you're just going through the motions, then you're not going to see any of this as beneficial for you. And it's going to be difficult for you to be useful within the kingdom. And it's going to be very difficult for you to fulfill and to pull off what it is Christ is telling us in Ephesians 4 with respect to His body. Let me give you a test to see if you're getting to know God better. Number one, are you more prayerful? Do you pray more? I mean, how do you... I think I'm getting to know Him more. How do I know? Do you desire to spend more time in His presence? Or do you wish that the Wednesday night prayer would just hurry up and go faster? Or you wish some of the fellows who are long-winded in their prayers, according to your opinion, not mine, some of the fellows who get long-winded, I just wish they'd hurry up. Is that your attitude? Or on Sunday mornings, oh, man, I could get to eat faster if they would just stop praying so long. If that's your attitude, that's the wrong motivation. It says a lot about you. I don't know if I really get to know God better. I don't know. Do you pray more? Do you desire to love to hear the prayers of the saints? Are you encouraged to know that prayer, you know, that there are people that are praying for you? Do you pray more? Number two, your Christianity engages more and more of your entire person, including your emotions, your will, your mind. Your emotions are not so much tied to external circumstances like they used to be. As you get to know Christ more, as you get to know God more, you're less and less governed by your emotions. But because you're bringing them under the dominion of Christ, you're bringing your will, your mind under the dominion of Christ. Your Christianity, your commitment will be all-consuming. Hot and cold affections towards God does not characterize the saint who is getting to know God better. Rather, the one who pursues after God to know Him will be more committed to Him. If your life lacks true commitment to God, then you're going to have a hard time arguing you're getting to know Him better. Okay, so if you're asking the question, how do I know I'm knowing God better? Well, do you pray more? And is your commitment growing? Last year, think about it. Was your life characterized by lifeless worship, joyless worship, or any worship at all? As you look over your life last year, was it characterized by coldness towards Christ? Or was there zeal for Christ for a week or two, then right back to the same old cold, dead, lifeless worship? I mean, this year doesn't have to be like that. And the way you make the change is you make knowing Christ a priority this year. Don't deceive yourself to be thinking that you know God, but all the warning signs are saying, well, maybe I'm not growing in my knowledge of God. Next, your gratitude will increase. As you get to know Christ more, as you know God better, your gratitude will increase. Are you a more grateful person than you were a year ago? Are you more prone to break out in praise and thankfulness for what God has done? Or are you finding yourself more reasons to complain and be less thankful this year? What about this? How about the consequences of your faith don't bother you or cause you to fear? In other words, when God asks you, so here's a question. Is my knowledge of God growing? Well, when God asks you to do something, do you begin to negotiate? You see, as you become to know God, as you know God more, it lays away any pragmatic approaches in your walk with Him. You know, many Christians can read the Bible just like you and I can, and they can see the clear will of God. And the struggle is not that they don't understand what God is saying. It's just they're not willing to accept the consequences. So, are you growing in your knowledge of God? Are you praying more? Are you more committed to Him? Are you a more thankful person? Are the consequences of your faith don't seem to bother you anymore the way they used to? How about this? You have a greater love for those who God loves and the things that God loves. Do you find it hard to love some Christians? As you come to know God, it becomes to get easier and easier to love people with all their quirks and the fact that they'll say and do all kinds of things that, quite frankly, blow your mind. But despite their pettiness and ungratefulness, you still love them. Right? Think about your own personal pettiness. Christ still loves you. And you're to imitate Him. You're to reflect that in this world. So as you get to know God, you still love people. You still love the saints. If you have a hard time loving the saints, then you can trace it back to not knowing and putting a priority and a premium on the things that God in Christ puts a priority and premium on. Finally, the knowledge of God, I think, will produce personal fruit in your life. Are you adorning yourself, as Paul talks about in Titus 2:10? Are you adorning yourself with the doctrine of God? That's great if you know all this theology, but if it doesn't lend itself to any kind of real practical application, it's useless. It'll condemn. And so as you learn these truths, as you learn this morning that Christ is faithful, there's great practical applications that come out of that statement when you think about it. So as you come to know God, you're going to be more godly and more godlike. As you become to know Christ, you become more Christ-like. So do the fruits of your life manifest a strong, healthy tree? Sure, there's some pruning here and there. Or do the fruits of your life represent a sick tree? Or is there hardly any fruit at all? as you get to know God, it will produce fruit. So based on this criteria, how well do you know God? Are you getting to know Him better? Are there areas of your life that you say, okay, yeah, I need to spend more time? Go back to Ephesians 4. What do you do about all this? Well, Christ has given you the instructions. He can tell you exactly how all this gets remedied. In Ephesians 4, we come to maturity and the perfection that he's talking about here in this particular context. As we come to a unity of the faith, and we've talked about that, as we come to know the Son of God, and you say, I just seems too much. It's too overwhelming. You're laying out something I cannot accomplish. I agree with you. You can't. In your own strength, you can do nothing. But notice what he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Who's the head? Christ. If you're connected to him, if you're in him. Remember, you remember what he talks about, the vine and the branches in John 15? If you're in me, you can do all kinds of things. But what happens when you're cut off from the vine? You can do nothing. So some of you may be struggling with this teaching because you say this is just far too much. But I think Christ has plenty of grace to bestow upon his children to carry out his mission, to carry out his plan, to carry it out in a way that would be pleasing to him. Remember, our responsibility, our duty is to do it according to his means. The results are up to him, aren't they? But what we do see as we get a glimpse here is that we can see a unity of the faith. We can see coming to a thorough knowledge of the Son of God. And when you do this, it brings about something. He says maturity. It brings about maturity, growth within the body. Well, let me stop here because the next section is just going to be way too long to deal with in the time remaining. May God grant this church the grace to see and take seriously the commands that are given here. These are His instructions. They're not optional. They're not for you to sit there and start negotiating with God over. There may be some things in your life that you have to deal with, some priorities you have to rearrange. But there has to be a genuine understanding of what the gifts are. There has to be a genuine understanding of being equipped. Why? So that you may be about the service of God, of doing the building up of His body. So you need to be involved with His body. You need to get to know His body. You got to know where the weaknesses and the strengths are. You need to know where the strengths are so you can go and get help and encouragement in your time of weakness. You need to know where the weaknesses are so you can come along beside and build them up. Don't stand on the sideline and criticize them. Go alongside them, build them up, encourage them. Take the gifts that God has given you and you use them in this assembly, and we'll see maturity in here. We'll see growth. But if everything I do in my family is about me and myself and them and self-promotion, we're going to stagnate here. We're not going to grow. But when the body looks out for the interests of others, all these instructions, these are from Christ. These are not mine. We're going to see growth, maturity. When I talk about growth, I hope you understand I'm talking about maturity. He may or may not bring new people in here, but he will see maturity and growth within the people that are in this assembly. So may we pray that God would grant us grace to be faithful, that we might know Christ in such a way that we can follow in his footsteps, that we may learn to behave as he behaved, talk as he talked, have his cause become our cause, have his priorities become our priorities. He's told you what they are. I mean, there's nothing secret will about this at all. It's pretty straightforward what he desires. He desires his body to be built up. So may God grant us the grace this year to be about the business of growing his body. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in your word. We pray that your spirit has worked in such a way that we may reorganize and reprioritize in areas of our own life. Lord, you know what they are. So speak to your children. Speak to your people in such a way that they hear clearly your desire. So, Father, we thank you for the gifts that are distributed. May we use them for your service. May we be about the business of growing your body and seeing it mature. Lord, what a beautiful thought to come to the unity of the faith and to grow in our knowledge, a thorough knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be all of our desire. And may we be willing to give up anything that prevents us from doing so. And as all these things we ask in Christ's name, we ask for him to move within us. Lord, this is so much bigger than us, so much more difficult and complicated than any of us can do, even collectively in our own strength. We need a work of the Spirit. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be poured out us in such a way that we see this take place within our own lives. So, Father, we thank you that you're so kind and gracious to us, that you don't leave us to ourselves. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. He sustains us. He upholds us. And so may we worship his holy name. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.